Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we are in Jeremiah chapter 39. After all of the buildup so far in the book of Jeremiah, and after what we've particularly seen the last few weeks, chapter 39 is an affirmation and confirmation that everything Jeremiah said actually occurred. In fact, some of it is almost like repetition because we saw the prophecy in detail just last chapter. And now Jeremiah and Baruch are going to recount the things that have actually occurred. It came about when Jerusalem was captured in the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. You're talking about a walled city here, and then they sent a large enough army that they were able to encircle those parts of the wall that were not in the mountain hill behind Jerusalem, but they were able to encircle the wall to such an extent that they controlled the wall. You might recall that when Jeremiah was given bread by the king, it says that he was given bread till the bread ran out because there was famine in Jerusalem. And it was a famine that was caused by the Babylonians outside the wall who were not allowing food into the building. So the siege began here in the 9th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the 10th month, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. But then, slightly 2 years later, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. And that means that the enemy is now in the city. Before, they were at least outside the city. Even though they had taken all the cities of the plains, Jerusalem still stood. But once the wall is breached, now you have the enemy inside your gates. All ancient cities had walls. It was their best defense. When they could see their enemy coming, they would close their gates because, and I don't want to get too political about this, because walls work. Just want to point that out. And they have worked for a very long time. When the wall was breached, that was the actual fall of Jerusalem. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came down and sat at the middle gate. This is them asserting their authority and their power, because the judges of any city, the leaders, the governors, would sit in the gate of the city and they would adjudicate cases there. But once the officials of the king of Babylon place themselves in the gate, it is their declaration that they are in control. No longer were the Jews of Jerusalem in control. Now the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer. The interesting thing about this fella is that he is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar dies for a short time, he's actually going to rise to power and authority there in Babylon. So this gives you some idea how important the people were that were sent by Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had held out so long against the Chaldean armies. even as the Chaldeans were successfully conquering whole other regions, whole other cities, and other nations, Jerusalem held out. But once Jerusalem was conquered, Nergal-Sar-Ezer sat in the gate along with Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sakim, the Rabsaris. Now, Rabsaris, we know what part of that word means, and then there's a certain amount of speculation about the second half. Rab means chief, important one, big one, mighty one. The Greek equivalent would be megas. And so we know that this means the important or chief something. The word Saris probably has to do with the eunuchs. So this might be saying that he is the chief of the eunuchs, or it might be saying that he is a chief who is a eunuch. It's more likely that he's saying this is a chief who is a eunuch, because later on in this same chapter, we're going to meet another fellow by another name who is also referred to as a Rabsaris. So there is this son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. There is another leading official. There is a chief eunuch with him. Then there is this Nergal-Sar-Ezer the Rabmag, or Rabmag. That Rab, again, means chief. And apparently the Mag is chief of the officials, chief of the armies. He is some kind of military chief. So when you look at the people who are gathered in the gate, these are the high and mighty of the court of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what you need to see. They were so relieved, impressed, happy to have finally taken Jerusalem, that they sent some of their leading officials to sit in the gate, demonstrating to everybody in Jerusalem that they were now under the thumb of the Chaldeans. Verse 4. And it came about when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, these officials, sitting in the gate. They understood what that meant. They recognized that that means we're completely conquered and they are now in control. And so Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the men that were with him fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And he went out toward the Arabah, that's the desert area. So he was on the run, he was abandoning the city because he recognized that the city was under the control of the Chaldeans. Now, if you look back one chapter, in chapter 38, verse 18, we read it last week that Jeremiah was encouraging Zedekiah and saying, if you resist the king of Babylon, he's going to kill you. You're going to suffer. So just go out to him. Basically, surrender to him so that the city itself is preserved. Well, of course, he did not do that. Jeremiah predicted to him, but if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Well, here he is trying to escape from their hand. He's running toward the Arabah. He is snuck out of the city. Look at verse 5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he, the king of Babylon, passed sentence on him there. So precisely what Jeremiah told him, eye to eye, if you run, they will catch you. You will not escape. And yet he refused to listen. And so Zedekiah and his men attempted to run. No surprise that they got caught. If they did not get caught, if they got away, then the word of God is not true. Now, the other half of that prophecy is that the city is going to be given over to the Chaldeans, who will then burn it with fire. That's very specific. Keep reading in chapter 39, verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah, The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of all the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So far, everything Jeremiah has predicted has happened. Jeremiah was the only of the prophets who called it perfectly straight down the line. Verse 9, as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah, and he gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So as we've seen in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Daniel, the first deportation of Jews out of Jerusalem was the high and mighty, the nobles, the people who were educated, the people who could add something to the culture and society of Babylon. And then when they finally conquered Jerusalem, they again sorted the people out, took some of the people into bondage, but then the poorest of them, they just left behind, left them there in the city to tend to it. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Starting at verse 11, then, we read about what happens to Jeremiah. And this is kind of fascinating because God had been reassuring Jeremiah through all these years that even though the people were going to turn their face against him, that God was going to protect him. Now the Chaldeans have taken the city and they end up treating Jeremiah correctly. They treat him right. They treat him kindly. Now, we're not told what the motivation for that is. It might be because the nobles, the high and mighty that are already in Babylon, have talked about Jeremiah, have talked about Israel's prophets, and have given him such a recommendation that the king of Babylon doesn't want to harm Jeremiah. But it might also be that Jeremiah is the only of the prophets of Jerusalem who was going around saying, just surrender to Babylon. In other words, he sounded like a friend to Babylon. Well, perhaps the king of Babylon looked at that and thought, well, he's on our side. Or he might be thinking, well, he's a man of God, and I probably shouldn't touch him because everything he has said has actually come true. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along to Nebush-Azban, the Rabsaris, which would also mean a chief eunuch, and Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the Rabmag, who we heard about earlier, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. In the next chapter, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, what you're going to see is that he's actually offered an option. Jeremiah is told, you can come to Babylon, you can set up your life there, or you can stay here if you want. If you want to stay here, you'll be given land, you'll be cared for. It's your option, but they seem to be kind of leaning toward, you probably ought to come to Babylon. But Jeremiah stays there in Jerusalem, which we're also told here. He wanted to stay among the people, the poor people who remained there in Jerusalem. And that's how it is that you end up with Jeremiah still in Jerusalem while you have Daniel in Babylon, and they are contemporaries of each other, talking about the same events and predicting a future for Israel. Verse 15 tells us, "Now the word of Yahweh had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse." So we just read that Jeremiah was taken out of the court of the guardhouse, but before that occurred, the word of the Lord had come to him and told him this. Verse 16, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian." Do you remember him? You should. Ebed-Melech is the fellow who put a rope down into the cistern, into the pit that Jeremiah was in, and even went into the king's house and got some rags for Jeremiah to put up under his arms so that he could tuck the rope under there, and dragged him back up. So this, again, is fascinating to me. We talk about God being omnipresent. We talk about God being sovereign over all things. And sometimes it's hard for people to engage with the idea that sovereign God pays attention to all the little stuff that we humans do. It's hard to imagine that God, who has so much to do keeping the universe going, is actually paying attention to our day-to-day lives and the details of the things that we do. But here's another example of God being fully aware of what this fellow had actually done, this Ebed-Melech, that he had helped Jeremiah. And listen to the blessing that God gives to him through Jeremiah. "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity.'" Remember, this is when Jeremiah is still in the prison. He's getting that word. God says, "I'm about to do it." Earlier in the chapter, we learned that he did it. He's actually bringing his wrath, his punishment, onto the city. "My words are finally coming about for disaster and not for prosperity. And they will take place before you on that day." In other words, you're going to live to see this. It's going to happen in your own lifetime. This is coming so quickly that you're going to be here in the city when the Chaldeans breach the wall, and it's going to be frightening to you. Verse 17, "But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord." He's wiping out a whole city and says to one guy, "But I know you. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you." Aren't you glad that the God of the Old Testament is the same God you find in the New Testament, who is the God of individuals, who takes care of people based on his one-on-one relationship with them? He knows who his own are, and he continues to protect them and deliver them. This is completely consistent with everything we read about God's electing grace and his ability to pick and choose from all the people on the planet. He knows individual people singularly, and he knows what they've done, and he knows what he's going to do for them. "But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread." That means God also knows, I know you're afraid of them. I know you intimately. And so, because you've delivered Jeremiah, my prophet, I'm going to protect you, even as I bring about the disaster on this city that I've been talking about. Verse 18, "For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as a reward, as a booty, because you trusted in me, declares Yahweh." That's the God we all know. "Because you had faith in me, because you had confidence in me, because you protected my prophet who was projecting my word, because you were faithful to me, I'm going to protect you even in the midst of the terrible time that I'm bringing to the planet." That even has eschatological overtones. Because later on in the book, we read things like, there's a time of trouble coming such as never was or ever would be again. But Israel will be delivered through it. Everyone who's written in the book. So that's individuals within Israel who are going to be delivered through it because God knows them. And even as God is bringing his wrath, he can also protect those individuals that are his, that he has drawn to himself. So I like that very, very consistent personality profile of the God who we worship. Now, if I'm Jeremiah at this point, Jerusalem has fallen. They're burning the city. Zedekiah has not escaped. Everything that he's been saying for all these years have finally come to fruition. They're actually happening. Jerusalem has fallen. You would think, given any normal human ego, you would think that Jeremiah then would be strutting a little bit, like, that's right, I was the only right one. Everybody else, all you other prophets, all you other soothsayers, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the only right one. But that's not Jeremiah's reaction. Jeremiah's reaction to the fall of Jerusalem is a level of sadness and lamenting that is a broken-hearted man because he loves Jerusalem, because it is the city where God chose to place his name. It is the city that is the capital of the people who God chose and brought out of Egypt. He understands their sinfulness, and he understands the motivation for God doing everything he's doing, but he's also incredibly sad and brokenhearted over the fact that this is the outcome of Jerusalem. He knows that it's going to be 70 years. He knows that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. He knows the long-term plan. He knows that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like that first covenant. He knows all of that, the ultimate Davidic king who's going to sit on the throne and reestablish Israel. He knows all that. But at the moment, God is angry at his people. God has allowed enemies into the city where his temple was, where the king's house was that Solomon built, and it's all being burned, it's all being destroyed. I say all that to say, that is the reason that we have a book called Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah is why Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. Because he's hearing all this, he knows it's true, he sees it with his own eyes, and yet he has this great devotion and love for Jerusalem, which is why even when he is offered the opportunity to go to Babylon, where he could live a pretty sumptuous life, he stays in Jerusalem with the poor people. Turn to the first book after the book of Jeremiah, the Lamentations. We're going to read the first chapter of the Lamentations. And as we finish up the book of Jeremiah over the course of the next few months, we're going to read all five chapters of the Lamentations so that we can get a sense of Jeremiah's perspective of what he has seen, what he has heard, what he is going through, and the current state of Jerusalem. He so relates to Jerusalem that midway through this first chapter, he starts speaking in the first person, and he's not talking about himself. He is speaking as Jerusalem. He becomes the voice for Jerusalem in lamenting to God the things that have occurred there. And so the first chapter of the Lamentations begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave, a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her." His reference to all her lovers is talking about the various people groups, the Gentile groups that they tried to make leagues with. In order to protect themselves, they ran to the foreign nations rather than running to God. God then likens her to a harlot running away to her lovers. The emptiness, the pointlessness of that activity is expressed here in the fact that she has no one now to comfort her. And among all her lovers, all those Gentiles who seemed to care and were going to help her, whose gods they chased after, whose women they intermarried with, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, among the Gentiles. She's not in Jerusalem where she belongs. She now dwells among the Gentiles. But she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. That's right. The Jews were required 3 times a year to come keep the feasts at Jerusalem. But the roads are now empty because they're in Babylon. They're in servitude. They can no longer keep their feasts. They can no longer come to Jerusalem because no one comes to the appointed feast, and all her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins, the young women, are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away, even the children, as captives before the adversary. And all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like bucks and have found no pasture. And they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, that's right, she's out of her home now. She's in a foreign nation, so he calls them a homeless nation. They're being afflicted and they are homeless. Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversaries saw her and they mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. In other words, she's been exposed. She's been completely uncovered. She was once a great nation, but then she chased her other gods and she defiled the law of God. And now he has left her completely exposed because they have seen her nakedness. And even she groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. Unbelievably, this once great nation is now serving in the household, in the city of the Gentiles. See, O Lord, my affliction. He now personalizes it. Jeremiah starts speaking first person, but every time he says me, my, I, he's speaking of Jerusalem, the city, as you'll see. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations, the Gentiles, enter her sanctuary. And the ones whom thou didst command that they should not enter into your congregation. You remember that the temple was built with the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was separated from the areas that only the Jews could go in. And even the Jews couldn't go into the holiest place. And now you have Gentiles burning and ransacking the holy temple of God. And even though God said that they would not enter into the place of the congregation, now the nations are entering into the sanctuary. All her people groan, seeking bread. That's right, the Chaldeans outside the gate had cut off their bread. They were starving inside. And so they gave all their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Now all the nations around them, all their foreign lovers, hated them, despised them, because they were a conquered city. Is it nothing to you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. For on high he sent fire into my bones. It prevailed over them. And he has spread a net for my feet. In other words, he caught me in a trap. And he has turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all my days long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hands they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. And he has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden me as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate, because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, all nations, all you Gentiles, everybody, everywhere. Pay attention, listen, hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins, my young women, and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength to themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays, and in the house, it is like death. Remember that God said they were going to fall by the famine, the sword, and the pestilence. The sickness and the pestilence was in the house. If you were out in the street, you could get killed with the sword. If you hide in the house, you're going to die from the sickness. O Lord, I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious, and in the street the sword slays, and in the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan, and there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity, and they are glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed. Really interesting, because as I said a little while ago, not only did Jeremiah predict the fall of Jerusalem, but you might remember from the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah was told that he was going to have words that were going to be tearing down, and he had words that were going to be for destruction, but that he was also going to have words that were for planting and building. And so through the course of this book, what we've seen are predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem, but we've also seen the new covenant. We've also seen those chapters in the middle of the book that are God's promise to go get them, to bring them back, to rebuild the city, to restore them everlastingly, that they would stand as a nation before him always, as long as there are stars and sun and moon and waves in the sea, that Israel would continue to be a nation before him. So Jeremiah is looking at utter destruction and then praying God's word back to him, which is, I think, one of the best ways to pray. Know what God says and take it back to him. The same way that all of us probably pray on a regular basis. Okay, God, I've had enough. Let's go. Bring Jesus. Send your son to come and get us. The world's gotten crazy enough. We just go and pray to God that he'll do what he said he's going to do. And that's what Jeremiah says. He knows that God has said that the day is coming when God is going to punish the nations that punished Israel. And at the moment, it's Israel that's under destruction, but he knows the day of destruction is coming for all the enemies of Jerusalem. And so he says, "Oh, that you would bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, so that they may become like I am." So they can be destroyed and burned down and their walls fallen the way I am. Let all their wickedness come before you. Up till now, you've been concentrating on Jerusalem's wickedness. And yes, we're wicked, as Jeremiah keeps saying. Yes, we have failed to keep your law. Yes, we've chased after other gods. Yes, we've played the harlot. Yes, we've been wicked and our sins have caught up with us. But the day is coming when the wickedness of the Gentile nations and the enemies of Jerusalem are also going to have to pay. And Jeremiah is saying, bring that day when all of their wickedness comes up before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. For all my transgressions, for my groanings are many and my heart is faint. So that's some insight into Jeremiah's perspective. Even as he has predicted these things that have all come true in his own lifetime, down to little details like blessings for the man that brought me out of the pit, all the way to Jerusalem's going to fall and burn, and the king is not going to escape. In all the details, Jeremiah has been correct, but you'll notice that he doesn't boast about it. You'll notice that he doesn't stand up and go, "That's right, I got it right." Instead, what he does is bemoan the fact that this is the end result of Jerusalem because of all their sinfulness against God. And that even though he was in their midst, crying to them, begging them to just do the right thing, to return to God, to live after his law, they refused. And he could see all the way along, just like he told King Zedekiah, go out and surrender. Don't run. If you run, they'll kill you. He was telling people how to preserve themselves. And they would rather starve, and they'd rather fall by the sword, and they'd rather have the pestilence, because they would not do things God's way. And that caused Jeremiah a tremendous amount of grief. And I think it's also a lesson to us, because we see the world right now falling into just levels of crazy that are hard to even imagine. And every time you think, okay, it can't get worse, they come up with some new thing, some worse thing, some crazier thing. And you think, well, you know, there's a God in heaven. There is a creator, and he is a just God. And the God of all the earth is going to do right. And one day, you're going to have to pay for your rebellion against that God. And so we cry to them. And so we tell them, you know, there is a way to be delivered. There is a way for you to escape the wrath of God. Run to Christ.
Amen.
But because they love their sin, and because they love their flesh, and they love their egos, they just want to do things the way they want to do them. They run away from the only deliverance that is offered to them. And that's insane. But it was insane when Jerusalem did it, and it's insane when the world does it today, and we continue to do what Jeremiah did in calling people to be reconciled to their God. And some will, like the man who brought Jeremiah out of the pit. But the majority won't.
Sad, isn't it?
Yeah, it is sad. And so you can see why Jeremiah would end up weeping over it. He wouldn't end up saying, hey, I got it right. He ends up saying, I hate that this is what you've done. I hate that you people wouldn't take the deliverance that God was holding out to you. And this is what's become of you. We'll continue reading through the Lamentations as we wrap up the book of Jeremiah so that we can continue to get insight into Jeremiah's mindset, but I think it's completely the proper and right mindset.
So, it's a powerful book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.